Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, August 24th, 1999. We're in the fireside room of Koinonia this morning. Your presenter is Paul Palumbo. Today's session number is 99-2, entitled Life in the Family Tree, The Reluctant Stepson. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Today we're going to be taking a look at a very well-known story. Maybe there's some things that aren't as well-known as we thought. I hope that you all read Jonah last night or this morning sometime. Some of you are probably new today, huh? Oh, well, welcome. Yeah. If you didn't read Jonah, that's okay. You don't get marked off if you weren't here yesterday.
Your test is only late.
That's right. Well, before we begin, let us pray. Gracious God, as the new day begins, we pray that you may give us ears to hear the callings by which you call us all. We pray that we may heed the callings, that they may well up in us, and that we may respond with delight and joy each new day. As we look at the Word, we pray, O Lord, that you will lead us always to the Word made flesh, your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Good traditional introduction to a prophetic book. Jonah is indeed among the prophets. It's among the 12, what they call the minor prophets or lesser prophets. Not because they're less important, but because they are shorter in length than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Jonah, I'm going to take a look at the story of Jonah, not so much from a literal perspective that Jonah was this guy who was called by God to preach to Nineveh, but as a story. And my rationalization for that is that, welcome.
Thank you.
Is that Jonah is the only book among the prophets, major or minor, that is a narrative story. The other prophets are more poetry, and Jonah isn't. There is a piece of poetry in there, but I'm going to argue that the piece of poetry that's in Jonah, even that is sort of out of place, in a sense, for a purpose, but out of place nonetheless. So we're going to look at this, and you're welcome to look at this however you've looked at it ever. And you're welcome to say, Jonah was a guy, he went to Nineveh, all this happened just the way it says. And you're welcome to look at it as a parable. Either way, it's fine with me, we're going to have fun with it either way, okay? Is that all right with everybody? Okay. All right. So Jonah is this prophet, and anybody want to summarize the story for us? Someone did a great job yesterday. I'll jump right in. It's okay.
Well, God talks to Jonah.
Yeah.
He said, Jonah, I got a job for you to do.
Mm-hmm.
I've got these nasty people, and they need to be talked to. So you go talk to them.
Uh-huh.
And he said, those are such nasty people, I don't really want to do that. Do it anyway, so reluctantly he's on his way to Nineveh.
Uh-huh.
So storm comes up and they're concerned, and not the storm. He ends up in the water and swallowed by the whale.
Uh-huh.
And the whale regurgitates him. And, he finally gets there, and he does carry out God's wishes on the people that he didn't really care about, he saves them.
Yeah.
And so God's will is taken care of, but by a reluctant participant in God's word.
Reluctant prophet, yeah, absolutely. Okay, great. Pretty much that's the story. It's not very long, is it? You know, before you get into reading it, it's over. God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and tell them that they're in trouble because it's their stench, their evil has risen up. God's always talking about smelling things. You know, that's why God loves to have roasted meat sacrificed. So, oh man, that smells good. Huh? Yeah. And and in fact, boy, this is just a quick thing. That's what happens when Noah gets off the boat and he offers sacrifice of animals and birds of all kinds to God, and the aroma is so pleasing to God that God says, wow, you know, I'm not going to destroy them anymore. I'm never again going to destroy them. That smells so good. Who's going to grill my meat for me? It's quite strange. But it's in your Bible. Just go look at it. The story of Noah. But Jonah, he's told to go to Nineveh. Now, I told you yesterday that Nineveh is the capital of Babylon, the same Babylon that took the people into captivity. So this, going to Nineveh is not like going to Seattle. Well, maybe it is like going to Seattle. This is the capital of the empire that had taken our people into captivity, had destroyed us. All but destroyed us anyway. Okay? So he's talking about going right into the main city of his enemies. And this is why he's so reluctant to do it. It's not because they're evil. He knows they're evil. He relishes in the fact that they're evil. What he doesn't relish in is the fact that God might change God's mind about it. So instead of going to Nineveh first, Jonah gets on a boat from Joppa on the way to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is not really a place. It's Timbuktu, which I know is a place, isn't it? But it's, you know, the way we use that, it's as far away from here as we can get. That's what Tarshish is. So he's going in the direct opposite direction of where God has told him to go. All right? So that's the first thing you got to know about this, that he's heading for Tarshish. And so he's heading out of town as fast as he can on a boat. Now the boat is the seamen on the boat are all people who are not like Jonah. They're not Jews. They all have their own religion. They all have their own gods. It's an assortment of different people from the outside, as far as Jonah's concerned. These are all strangers. And so he gets on this boat. God sends a storm. And I mean, this is a huge storm. And it racks the boat. And the seamen, who are all very, very experienced seamen, I'm sure, they start to panic. And they start throwing things overboard to make things lighter. Doesn't help. So they're praying, each to their God. And they find Jonah asleep in the bottom of the boat. And they say, what's the matter with you? Get up and pray to your God. Maybe your God will have something to say about this. And then they cast lots because they want to figure out why this is happening. They can't figure it out. So they cast lots to find out who's done the wrong thing on the boat and why that's why they're getting chastised with the storm. They cast lots, and lo and behold, the lot falls on Jonah. And so they ask him, and I think this is really important. They say, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And of course he says, well, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the God of Yahweh, and I'm a prophet of the God. supposed to be going to Nineveh. Right? You can see their eyes get this big, you know. A prophet who's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, he's going the opposite direction. No wonder we're in this calamity. No wonder the sea's beating against us. And so they say to him, all right, well, you're the man of God. You tell us, what are we supposed to do? And of course, what does he answer?
Throw me overboard.
Throw me overboard. Get rid of me. I'm a bad seed. You know, I'm no good. The interesting thing here, though, is what do they do?
They're reluctant.
They pray
to
his God.
They do. They're reluctant to throw him out, right? They won't do that. They continue their praying, and they keep rowing harder, trying to get the sea to land. These guys are decent people. You know, this is not the kind of thing, these are not the kind of people that Jonah has in mind. Huh? And I think part of this contrast is between these sailors who are supposed to be, you know, people of another religion, and therefore not righteous. And Jonah, the righteous prophet of God. And look what's happening. Jonah's running away from God, and these guys are doing their best to save him in spite of himself. So in the story, this contrast is really important. The guys who are running the ship end up being the righteous ones, while Jonah, well, Jonah is, he's heading for Tarshish, for heaven's sake. So I think that's an important piece to keep in mind, because that's a real nice contrast there that the story does for us. So, and it gets better. He says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. They try not to do that. And then finally, when they couldn't do anything else, they cried out to the Lord. This is in verse 14 of chapter 1. Please, O Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not make us guilty of innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. They did what they were supposed to do. Then the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Interesting, huh? All these guys, they all have this incredible conversion experience through this storm. And even more so after the storm had ceased. They were even more impressed with what God could do. And so they made sacrifices and made vows. Now, don't ask what kind of sacrifices you make on a boat. It probably isn't. I mean, I don't know. It's not burnt offerings, I'm sure. They weren't that taken. And the Lord, of course, provides a large fish, a whale. It's not a whale, it's a fish, technically. But, you know, Jonah and the whale is what we always talk about, because that's the big animal. So, anyway, Jonah gets into the... God sends a fish, swallows Jonah up, and he's in the whale for 3 days. Which is a pretty strong image. We all know that image. 3 days in the belly of the whale, and we Christians take that and talk about Jesus in the tomb for 3 days, and hearken back to this story for that. And it's a great image. Yeah.
Well, John even describes the prophecy in shale for 3 days.
Exactly. Yeah. In the psalm that's coming up. Mm-hmm. Yep. And of course, Sheol is the land of the dead. Now, okay, so before we get to the psalm, any observations, comments, questions about the first? Yes?
I think it's kind of interesting that, you know, being a prophet, avoiding his job, they pry it out of him. I mean, when they ask, who are you, what's your occupation, where are you from?
Yeah.
He basically proclaims what he's supposed to, just because they've asked him the questions, so it's sort of inadvertently.
yeah, he's reluctant to do it, and then he accidentally does it, and then he's going to be mad when he does it. So yeah, it's very interesting.
They respond the way they would to a prophet, even though it was drug out of them.
Oh, really nice. That's true. It's the exact same feeling I get when I preach and someone comes up to me and says, wow, that really touched me. I go, what? You know? Because God uses these strange vessels, you know, to put the word of God out there. And it's just, that's just miraculous. A continuous miracle is what I think it is. Yeah. That's great. Thanks. Great.
It's interesting. Jonah made the same observation too. He didn't realize that maybe these men had changed because of who he finally admitted who he was. You understand why? Because they changed because they were talking about their worship, their gods, and all of a sudden, before they pitched Jonah overboard, they were praying to Jonah.
They're praying, that's right, they're praying to Yahweh all of a sudden. And, yeah, exactly, yes.
And the book of Jonah being placed in the timeline any place, or is it just a parable then, or a story with a meaning?
Yeah, there's no real good account of a guy named Jonah who was in fact a prophet. In it. What we do know is that this is a story that is a response to the Babylonian captivity, so it would be later. It's a later story. Okay, so it certainly wouldn't be any time before 598 BC.
Who's the author?
Don't know. No. Okay. All right. Well, now we're going to this Thanksgiving song. And I asked the last group, I want to ask this group too, is there anybody here for whom this Thanksgiving psalm is their absolute favorite text and they love it beyond any others?
What is the number since we
were late? I'm sorry?
What number?
In chapter 2.
In chapter 2,
the song of Jonah. All right, good. Okay. Well, I'll let you be the judge. Is this psalm consonant with the Jonah that we've come to know and love? Did it strike anybody when you were reading it? You know,
it seemed insincere.
Yeah. It seemed insincere or forced or something, doesn't it? I called to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And that's the business that I'm sorry, I forgot.
Larry
pointed out that, you know, in Sheol, in the land of the dead, I cried. And you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Well, you know, Jonah isn't driven away from God's sight. Jonah is running away from God's sight. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me, the deep surrounded me, all this stuff down here. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty. Now, isn't that interesting? He's talking about those who forsake their true loyalty. And here he is in the middle of...
He's doing the same thing.
He's running away. Yeah. He's not at all partaking his true loyalty. Go ahead.
This is after he's in the belly of the whale, isn't it? Or the fish.
It is.
He's in there and he's repenting. Isn't he? At least for a while.
Oh, for the time being, maybe.
Here I am.
Yes.
Yes.
I don't think his attitude changes one iota from the time he gets into the fish to the time he gets out and goes back to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go through all of the things again, but he certainly still doesn't want to preach to Nineveh. That's what
but
I'm thinking.
But he's in distress.
Oh, right, yeah. Right now he is in distress. Yes. No, I'll grant you that this is a bad predicament that he's in. And I'll grant you that if I were in the belly of a whale, I'd be praying left and right. And I'd be making all kinds of promises and stuff. I mean, I can't even stand in a fish market, let alone get... But So yeah, there is a point to that. But I think that this is ironic at best. That his prayer is kind of ironic given where he's been and also what he's going to do afterwards.
But at the time he's praying it, he may be very sincere.
Yes, I'll grant you. I'll grant you that he might be.
And don't we all do that?
Absolutely. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, I think it's a little bit like the sailors, you know, they're praying left and right when the storm comes, and anytime something like that happens, sure.
They're no atheists in boxholes.
Exactly, yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's right.
No atheists in Wales.
What's that?
No atheists in Wales.
No atheists in boxholes or Wales. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But here's something that I think is kind of interesting. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty. I already talked about that. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Well, contrast him saying, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed, I will pay, with the guys on the ship. Who, when the wind ceases, they are filled with fear, and they offer sacrifice and make vows. And again, I think that it seems to me that the real authentic ones are the ones, the ship guys, and I don't think this is as authentic. And I think it's a piece of irony at best. At worst, I think that the whale spewed Jonah out because it was sickening. You know? Oh, listen to this self-righteous nut inside of me. I may be wrong about that.
But he's praying the words before the salvation, not after it, which the sailors did. The sailors gave thanks after their salvation was uh-huh. reality, not as a, I hope I can get out of this mess prayer. Mm.
Ah, okay, all right. Now, yes, Jonah's, if I'm going to take this prayer more seriously, and which I certainly would encourage you to try that, is to say exactly that in the middle of his calamity, he's already giving thanks for deliverance, which after all, I think that's the way we're supposed to do it. Yeah, so it's a great example of that, you know, because oftentimes we can't see the end of the calamity, we can't see the end of it, but we're still to be giving thanksgiving to God. So you have a great point. Yeah.
Uh-huh. I wonder if being swallowed by the fish is deliverance, though. If he had not been swallowed by the fish, he would have drowned.
That's right.
So that may have been one thanksgiving.
Uh-huh. Could be. Yes.
This is a psalm. Is it from any other place, or is it just part of Jonah? It sounds similar to some of the psalms,
yes.
But I can't place it as a particular psalm or anything.
I don't think it is a particular psalm, but I think it is from some other place. I do think that.
So it's something that he had in his mind that would come up at a time when he was in extremity.
A possibility, yes.
So it's not like he's there composing this on his own and. You know.
Well, he had 3 days. I don't think he could.
But it was an awfully stressful time, so it was nice to have something, from your past that comes up at a time when
absolutely.
You need it.
So. Absolutely. It's a little bit like the liturgy. Way back when the Iran hostage situation happened, and there was a Lutheran, a woman.
Right.
You remember? Some of you may even know who that was, but she said afterwards that the only way she made it through was because she had the liturgy. And she would, and what a great gift that is, huh? You know, everybody says, oh, you know, you guys just do the liturgy by rote and you don't really mean it, blah, blah, blah. Well, nah, nonsense. It's inside of you, and when it's needed, it's there. What a great and wonderful thing. And so for her, that whole ordeal was a matter of living the liturgy. So I think exactly what you said is a dynamic that could have been going on.
Do we know what he vowed? He says, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay.
No, we don't know, but my guess is that he vows never to try to go to Tarshish again. We don't know what the vows are. No.
Well, Daniel Berrigan has this radio bit that he did once, and it's somebody from NPR interviewing the whale. And the whale is obviously in the employ of God, and basically it's what you said, the whale just basically gets sick of this self-righteous guy listening to all this stuff and just kind of regurgitates him. But it adds a whole nother twist to it, of this whale being told what to do and mm-hmm. being the employee of God.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that it is, the fish is a agent of God's deliverance, as you said. I think that's a really important piece that I had kind of overlooked, but that's really true. Because otherwise, Jonah's at the bottom of the ocean and the whole story's over, right? What I also love about this, though, then is, Jonah gets spewed out onto dry land. And the I always have made the assumption it's pretty much back where he started. Because then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time saying, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim it, the message that I tell you. You get the image that God is sitting back, you know, and you say, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Jonah goes to Tarshish. And God just sits and watches. And all this stuff happens, you know. The storm comes up. The big fish comes, swallows Jonah. He's 3 days in the way. He comes back, and God's sitting there, and Jonah gets spewed right at God's feet again and says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. As if none of that stuff had happened, right? It's great. It's just really nice. So, of course, this time Jonah gets the message, and Jonah goes to Nineveh. And he sets out for Nineveh, and Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Pretty straightforward message that Jonah delivers, right? Well, apparently, Jonah's a great preacher, because all of a sudden, everybody is scurrying around trying to find sackcloth and ashes. And they're all repenting. And the whole of this repentance is just incredibly exaggerated for effect. All of the people, and then the word gets to the king and it gets worse. When the news reaches the king of Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 6, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, how many kings do you know that would really do that? Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and of his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth. Animals covered with sackcloth. I like that. And they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hand. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. The whole kingdom, the whole city of Nineveh, in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Jeremiah would have given his eye teeth to have something like this happen. Poor Jeremiah. I mean, he's always doing what God wants him to do, and it's always miserable, and Jeremiah is so totally depressed. He would love to have people do this. He wouldn't care who it was. And here's Jonah, and he says a couple of words, and the whole city turns in sackcloth and ashes. Animals too. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Pretty impressive, huh? Well, God wants to destroy it and then decides not to. We could argue about the changing God's mind and all that. I mean, that may be something that's of interest to you. We can talk about that. We don't have to. Anybody interested? No takers?
I think it is. I think it's interesting just because I don't think a lot of people think that the actions of human beings have any effect on God.
Right.
So I think that that's a really vivid example from the Bible, if you're going to take examples like that and take them seriously.
Yeah. Yeah. We all apparently agree. I don't know.
That's enough.
The problems I have with these stories is I don't picture God punishing in this way. I mean, that's kind of apart from the story, because I feel like you kind of have to enter into this world. But just that the whole theology of God deciding, okay, I'm going to blast them because they haven't done what I've said, or I'm going to blast them if someone doesn't turn them around. So, you know, that just doesn't fit with my theology.
Uh-huh.
Except that God did it plenty of times, like captivity, other calamities that fell upon the children of Israel.
Right. There are plenty of stories about that. Mm-hmm. It nonetheless is still an open question, you know. All right, how do we fit that in, and how do we make sense of stories like this, or stories like God's
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah is another story. God saying to Moses, "Okay, Moses, get out of the way, because I'm going to kill them all. I'm sick and tired of them. I'm tired of their whining in the wilderness. I'm going to kill all of them, and I'll find you some new people to take into the Promised Land." And of course, in that story, Moses says, "Well, yeah, you could do that. It wouldn't look very good for your record. The other gods would be laughing behind your back because you brought us out here and you killed us just to kill us." And God says, "Oh, you're right. But those 10 spies that I sent into the land, I'll kill them because they brought back a terrible report." Moses says, "Well, you can do that. You're God." So he does. But those stories, how do you make sense of those stories? What I like about those stories is that they do have this sense of there's a conversation, and God doesn't have it all planned out completely. That God kind of sometimes can fly by the seat of God's pants, you know? It's not all set in stone, which that interests me. Yes?
From my experience, I think sometimes we try to understand the Old Testament with a Western mind, when actually this is the Hebrew mind that we're dealing with here, and he saw God in a much different way, especially at this point. That's why I asked where this was in history.
Yes.
This idea of God has developed until the time of Jesus, and that we see God as love. But at that time, I don't think they always saw God as love. He was the God who did things like this. And that's why I don't think we can take the story of Jonah as a real story, but a message within the story. And as the Hebrews would say, the context of the story rather than the story itself. What is the hidden message here? That God does the work, or God does the deed, if man does his part in obeying what he's to do. At least that's the way I can look at it.
Okay. Yeah, well, it certainly is, even within the Hebrew Scriptures, there are different theologies and different ways of looking at these affairs, and which is why you have, for example, you have the story of Exodus, and you have the story of Numbers, and some of the same stories are in there, and they're from a different perspective. You have First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, and then you have the chronicler. And you have, they're talking about the same kings, but they have a slightly different slant on it and a different theology to go with that slant. And so, yeah, there's a lot of different ways of, different images of God that are available. So, yeah.
I think that's right. What she was saying, I thought the Hebrews had a kind of a history different from, right? That they would take a word or a small synopsis and they would enlarge this thing all. They had it, that was part of their history, that they could take this small thing and develop it this way and develop it that way, and they mm-hmm. could create something out of something very small. And to me, that's kind of what they did here. They had this reluctant guy, and they built this, there's a story built around here that somebody really enjoyed the way, somebody had a thing for fish, and so he created this story about what happened to Noah, but it was this reluctant, it was a seed, I guess, okay, and uh-huh. they just blew it up.
Well, there is a sense in which the oral tradition does kind of embellish, and it grows, so yeah, I think that's probably right. And this story is clearly a wonderful story. To tell this story out loud, it's a blast. I mean, even the little snippets, it's so fun. There's so many interesting. And you also, I think it's important to understand that that's exactly what these stories were for. They were for telling. The image is people aren't reading along, you know, like this. No, they're looking at the storyteller. Because the storyteller is going to raise an eyebrow every once in a while, you know, or is going to roll his eyes or something, you know, or have body gestures, because that's going to give you some insight into the story.
Didn't Bill Cosby record this?
Noah. He did the Noah story. Yeah, yeah. Yep.
You talk about this issue of theology and whether or not God brings devastation and destruction on humans, or whether the devil does, as in Job. Uh-huh. We like to use Job in our theology because it's comforting. No one likes to think that God is the one that brings about our sorrows and our hurts and the problem of pain and suffering in the
right.
world. We want to think it's not God.
Right.
That's very frightening if it's God. Then he's not the loving daddy that we can trust and understand and feel is all good and powerful. So this whole area of God bringing about devastation and destruction and being wrathful in the Old Testament is highly frightening and challenging to us moderns that want to believe otherwise. Mm-hmm. One of the ways that I see that I have tried to, and I think other folks too, make sense of this, is that people had to put on sackcloth and ashes. They didn't just get forgiven because God changed his mind. In other words, their evil may have been what was going to bring upon their own destruction. Maybe it's we who bring upon our own destruction if we don't repent, rather than God sending lightning bolts. And I don't know how Sodom and Gomorrah fixed that, but I kind of toss that out as maybe it's not necessarily the devil per se or God per se that brings about destruction, but the action of the Ninevites that's doing it inevitably. And God actually maybe removes the safety net from people who have to live according to their own consequences. Mm.
Yeah, I think that's really true. There's a thing that we Christians have a hard time with, and it's called monotheism. And for the Hebrews were radically monotheistic, so that meant good, evil, all of the stuff that happens. The source of it is God, and only one God, not two, not God and the devil, or any of that. Because that's not monotheistic at all, but one. The Lord your God is one. And so, in one sense, it's deal with it. Okay. And of course, that's exactly what all these stories are trying to do. They're trying to deal with the fact of one God. And I mean, it'd be so much more convenient and so much more comforting to say, well, really there's two, and they're battling, and our God's going to win eventually. But in the meantime, the other God has got lots of things. And we Christians have kind of done that a little bit with our understanding of Satan. But it's not what the Hebrews were doing.
But didn't that come, I mean, he was just citing Job.
Yeah.
And so that's a Hebrew story too. That's what is confusing.
Hasatan isn't what we understand as Satan. A little parenthesis here for Job. The character who is talking, who makes the deal with God in the book of Job, is one of the heavenly court, one of God's heavenly court, and it's like he would be like the prosecuting attorney in this court of God. It's not someone outside of who's been cast out by God. It's one of God's part of the heavenly court, that's the word. That's where we get the word Satan, but that's not what. But we've put a lot of stuff into that that isn't there in Job. God and Job are God and Hasatan, the prosecutor, are they're sitting around, and it's like they're making a bet. You know, God nudges him and says, "Hey, you checked out Job? Look at him. He's a pretty good guy." And he says, "Hey, you're right, he's a good guy, but shoot, you know, you give him everything, of course he's going to be good." And then, you know, kind of tumbles on from there. But it isn't a dualistic thing. It's not one against the other. Okay? Yeah, and all of that evolves. And like I said, our dealings with it have sometimes been more effective and sometimes not as effective in terms of dealing with monotheism. But there's always this struggle to get it. And even in the Hebrew Bible, there's this stuff about all the other gods. As if, yeah, well, there are other gods, but ours just happens to be the most powerful. And that gets sort of lost into there's just one, and it's ours. It's Yahweh. So it's I don't know where I was going with that, other than there. Was that all right?
Or would you call it a developing understanding, or just an evolution?
A developing understanding, yeah. Or yes, right. Yeah, exactly. And I think that's what's really exciting. It's a little frustrating if you want all your answers to be cut and dry, then. Our scriptures are really frustrating because sometimes they'll say this and sometimes they'll say that, but depending on what the assumptions are, of the writers, they're going to be totally different than what we ever thought. So, and I think that's the richness of our scripture. I think it's a real advantage. A lot of people are not as comfortable with that because I think we train our people, our children, as they grow up to, you know, these are the answers, and this is it.
Well, how do you make sense of the issue in the New Testament of this battle between good and evil, of Satan biting Jesus' heel and he stepping on Satan's head and the eventual victory? And there's so much military and martial talk about conquering and overcoming and victory, final victory over death and over Satan. You know, it sounds like there is this other God that is the evil one, even in the New Testament. How do we keep the monotheism and understand that dialect?
Oh, wow. I think that you're right that the language does lend itself towards thinking of two, which should immediately ring in our heads. That's not the right way to think about it, because we've got two. That kind of language and the militaristic stuff, all of that, a lot of that is in our apocalyptic literature, which is written in a time of great persecution, trouble, and it looks like, and in those times in history, things are kind of black and white. There's life and there's death, and you're making daily decisions about that, you know, and it looks so dire that it's as if this demonic is that, I think, is a way of writing. It is a that genre of writing. It lends itself towards helping people in that time.
When we think about the rulers and principalities and Satan as sort of the ruler of the world, the earth system, the material system, and it really seems like he's kind of a local god that the New Testament talks about. And God's sort of overall, and he's sort of working out his plan around this other local, sort of small-time god.
Right. It does kind of sound like that. I think it's to be that. I think that interpretation is to be resisted only because, only to maintain monotheism. And then we have to think about some other ways of reading that those texts. I think
you could look at Satan as being the absence of God, much like say dark is really the absence of light. Dark doesn't have a physical basis itself.
Except that Satan in our texts is much more aggressive than that. You know? It is as if that there's this thing.
But that may be just figurative language.
Oh yeah, yeah. Could well be. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I don't know, I think you two should have a great discussion on that. I'd like to be a part of it.
What is your definition of Satan?
Or could we maybe talk about Jonah?
Yeah. That would be good. Can we hold that question? I'd be happy to talk to you about that afterwards, but I think maybe we're getting far afield here.
Well, to get back to Jonah, and if I was to look at it from a Hebrew standpoint, trying to put myself in their position, dealing with the laws and the rules and so forth, is this whole thing a spectrum of, if I go this way and disobey the laws, I'm going to get in trouble. But if I actually follow the laws, try to operate within them, it's very easy. In fact, all I say is a couple of words and everybody just goes ahead and everything is fine then. So it's a, which way am I going as a Hebrew to deal with the laws and the rules of my religion? And is this a practical lesson in what to do?
I would say that it might be that if Jonah were happy with the results. But see, Jonah is miserable with the results. Mm-hmm. He just can't stand it. He says, in fact, he says, well, let me find it now here. Ah, okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. But this was very... God's relenting and not destroying Nineveh. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You want to sing that for us? And ready to relent from punishing. For those of you who aren't Lutheran, that's the gospel verse for Lent that we sing before the gospel's read. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Can you imagine? He's essentially saying, it is better for me to die than to live with the fact that my enemies have been saved. That you didn't destroy my enemies. That is an incredible statement, isn't it?
Also, he's gone through the city saying you're going to be wiped out in 40 days. Mm-hmm. Now all of a sudden it isn't happening. He didn't make a conditional statement, like repent or you'll be wiped out.
It's going to make it look like a fool.
Oh, yes, absolutely, yeah. Oh, yeah. But not really, because it was his... I mean, it could, but his words were what sent them packing, sent them for sackcloth and ashes. So I do think that his word was effective. He just isn't... He didn't like the fact that it was effective.
I think he knew it was going to be effective.
And he knew it was, yes, exactly.
He didn't want it to be effective.
No, I'm not going to go say those words. Yeah.
I think this strikes me as very human, because it reminds me of when the Iron Curtain fell, and there was a time in near recent history where barriers were broken, and then all of a sudden it was sort of like, okay, who's our enemy now?
Uh-huh.
And we start focusing on internal divisions. And I mean, I think whenever you lose your enemy, or when your enemy is forgiven, then there's a real problem. Who are you going to be mad at?
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely.
And plus, it doesn't seem fair. You know, just like the parable of the workers who go out and they all get the same pay. Mm-hmm. Like that. Yeah. It's so hard for people who are hardworking and Bible believing and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. Our sense of justice is really shattered by all of this, you know, because those Ninevites, I mean, they deserved to be rained on with hellfire and brimstone. I'm sorry, but they did. And they came in and they took all of our best people and they took them out over there into exile. And they destroyed our temple. And I mean, what worse thing could they do? And yet, God relents and doesn't do it.
And was he mad because God wanted him to go? He didn't want to go. He went through the belly of the whale.
Yeah.
And then God did it anyway. And I, what I'm hearing him say is that God would have done that anyway. And he wouldn't have had to go through all that.
Oh, you're thinking that he should have just, that he was saying to God, why didn't you just wave your magic wand and do it without me?
Yeah.
Oh, uh-huh, yeah. What?
Because he says, I knew you were going to do it anyway.
Mm-hmm, yep. That's very interesting, yeah. Maybe so. Uh-huh.
Maybe it's Jonah's inability to forgive the people. God has forgiven them, but Jonah hasn't. He's still angry.
There you go.
And this is true in life. You know, God will forgive other people, our enemy, but we can't forgive. Maybe this is what God wants me to do. He's still angry.
Yeah, and to tie that with what you just said, I'm sorry, I don't know your name.
Grace.
Grace. You could say, oh, of your enemies, well, God's forgiven them. But I haven't.
Oh, were they his enemies?
Oh, Jonah's. Oh, yeah, definitely. And I think it's the struggle to forgive your enemies even when God has forgiven them. Yes?
Jonah also looked in the story like the righteous person, in a way, compared to the Ninevites, mm-hmm. anyway. And when they all repented, that sort of, he lost his place as being the superior one.
Oh, yeah.
And there is a poem that's used in a service during Lent that goes through the whole Old Testament, bringing up all the heroes of the faith and all the scoundrels, too, and saying, this person did thus and so, and that was really terrible, but don't gloat about it, because look what you've done
uh-huh.
to my soul. And it goes through so that when the first time I heard that, it really transformed the whole Old Testament for me, because I had a lot of questions about the things that God did and the people who seemed to be held up who did some pretty awful things too. Mm-hmm. And it was just a reminder that, criticizing bad guys too much only shows that you're not seeing yourself truly, because there are things I read this and I think, okay, there are things I know I have to do something, and I just sort of put it aside and it doesn't get done, and then I get another reminder, and I don't do it again, and then I get angry because I haven't done it and somebody else does it, gets the credit or something. I just think of all kinds of situations where this is, oh my soul, don't look at Jonah because of what you've done. You know?
Right. Oh, I love Jonah for this very reason. That I can so relate to Jonah. From the very beginning, not wanting to do things. I got a few minutes. I have to tell you a story. So my wife and my family and I, we moved into a house in Durham, North Carolina, and from our backyard of our house, we can see this housing project that's And not only can we see it, but we can hear it. Friday and Saturday nights, shots fired, ambulances through there all the time. It's just, it's a mess. And so I, every once in a while, I go to the back window and I look over there, and I just knew that what God wanted me to do was to go over into that housing project. That's why you're here, was the message I was getting. And I was saying, I don't think so. And I'd walk away from the window. And for 2 years, I would, every time I went to that window, there it is. That's why you're here. And I'd say, no, I'm not ready for that. Walk away from the window. Finally, as my kids were going to school, they were bringing home all these friends who lived in this housing project. And our backyard was filled with kids, you know, and they were running around all the time. And then they started saying things like, well, when are you going to come meet my mom? When are you going to come to my house? We come to your house all the time. When are you going to come to my house? So I finally, one day I looked out the window and I said, okay, but I'm going to wear my collar. I don't want somebody to shoot me just because they think I'm some white guy who got lost. You know, I want them to know if they shoot me, they're shooting a priest. So, finally, but it took me 2 years, and I was thinking, you know, Jonah, I couldn't run away like Jonah did to Tarshish, but boy, I was sure trying to. And that, and then went, and then this whole new world opened up, and this whole new ministry opened up, and it was just absolutely wonderful. But the reluctance to do what, to go, it was what I was thinking of, you know, and I will always appreciate Jonah for that.
And so, how was it being in the belly of the whale?
Well, it spit me out when they got sick of me.
And finding quarters in the meanwhile.
What's that?
And finding quarters in the meanwhile.
That's right, yeah.
Framed and bound.
Exactly. So God does, but God continues to be very gentle with Jonah, I think, in this whole thing. He has this, Jonah says, I'd rather be dead. God says, well, you know, you're just talking. Is it right for you to be angry, God asks. And so Jonah goes and sits to see what's going to happen, because the jury isn't completely out yet. He still thinks that there's possibility that God's going to destroy Nineveh. So he sits outside the city and he's going to watch. And so God sends this bush to cover him, give him shade from the heat. And Jonah gets glad at that. He's very happy for that. And then God sends a worm to eat the bush. And then he sends a scorching heat and sun. And Jonah's upset with that. And then God says, now, are you mad about the bush not being there anymore? And he says again, yeah, mad enough to die. And God says, well, you know, you get upset about a plant, which you didn't even plant, which you didn't even help grow. And yet you expect me to destroy a city of 120,000 people, not to mention the animals. And it ends right there with the question. Isn't that great? I might not have done that literally. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? So, there's Jonah, and he's just, I think it's the struggle to have concern, compassion for our enemies. And the final analysis that these people in Nineveh are really stepbrothers to him, you know, in the family of God, and that he's just doesn't want to be a stepbrother to these people.
It's interesting too that it ends where we don't know what Jonah said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we ourselves can interpret that.
Right. The question is left for us. It's 10 o'clock. I'm understanding you have to go. If anybody needs to scoot, and I'd be happy to stay for a while, but yeah, that's right. The question gets thrown upon us. So, well, thank you.